For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, as we conclude this series on several psalms, most of the psalms that we've been looking at in this series by design were lament psalms, psalms that were written with the psalmist in pain or in the aftermath of pain, psalms that teach us how to relate to God when we're in pain so that we can receive the help that he wants to give us. This last psalm, though, is not a lament psalm, and it is rather a psalm about the goodness of drawing near to God. So we're going to look at Psalm 84. And my Bible tells me that this psalm was written by one of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were like a writer's guild. They were a group of artists that composed poems to God or about God, and then they set those poems to music. And in this way, they played a part in leading the nation of Israel in the worship of the one true God. And you, as you'll see as I read this psalm is about a pilgrimage. Several times a year, devout Israelites would travel from wherever they lived in Israel to Jerusalem, and to worship God in Jerusalem at his temple. And so that's what this psalm is. That's the context or the setting of this psalm. Let's read it. He says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow has found a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even so are your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God." How blessed, which means how truly happy, are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the one whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring of water, and the early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength, every one of them who appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Because a day in your courts is better than 1,000 days outside. And I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Because the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the one who trusts in you. So you can see, as I said, this is a psalm sung to God by pilgrims as they were on that pilgrimage from wherever they lived up to Jerusalem to worship God at his temple. And this psalm is primarily telling us about why it's so good to draw near to God. To draw near to God means to come near to God, to come into God's presence, to commune with God personally. And most of the psalm is primarily about how great it is to do that. So mainly this psalm answers the question, what's so good about drawing near to God? And you may have noticed that it's broken up into three stanzas, three verses. And in each one, it has that phrase, how blessed is the one who communes with God. And he gives us actually three foundational reasons why it's so good to build a lifestyle that's centered around drawing near to God and communing with him. Also, sprinkled throughout this psalm, as we'll see, are different insights on how to draw near to God. Now, I know you're good, most of you good Americans, and Americans are practical. Americans want to go straight to the how. How do we do it? That's all we need to know. And that's wrong. You'll find that in the spiritual life, the why is more important than the how. If you neglect the why and go straight to the how, you will not fare the way God wants you to fare. But if you build deep convictions about the why, then you will be motivated to be diligent in the how. And so it is with a life of drawing near to God. A lot of you, like myself, at times, suffer from not having a good answer to this question. So let's think about that first. He gives us three, as I said, three stunning reasons for why it's so good to draw near to God. The first one is that God's presence is our heart's true home. This is the most maybe abstract one to you, but it's the most profound and foundational. He gets up to the temple and he's looking around from his previous trips and he realized, you know, even there in the doorway and other places in the temple structure, you know, birds have made homes there and build a nest. And he says it's their home. That's what they come back to. That's their base of operations. It's where they fit. And as he reflects upon that, he says, even so are your altars, O Lord of hosts. In other words, referring to the temple where the presence of God was, your presence is where I belong. It's my soul's home. That's why the most fulfilling place to be, the most fulfilling thing in life, is to commune with the living God. Because God constructed your soul to belong in his presence. And ever since the first humans rebelled against God and were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, our hearts have been homesick. I love St. Augustine's book called Confessions. It's the story of how he came to Christ after many years. And I've been haunted by the beginning of that book, even before I met Christ, where he says, our hearts are restless, O God. He says, you've made us for yourself, O God. So our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And he describes his early years, right up into his 30s, before he met Christ. His academic achievements and pursuits, his romantic relationships, his sexual conquests. And he describes each of those and how there was a thrill for a moment, but then his heart became restless again. And he didn't understand why until he realized my heart is always restless until it finds my maker, so that my home becomes with my maker. A lot of you have memories like I do that kind of almost haunt us. Good memories that haunt us. I have certain memories of vacations. As a kid, my parents took us to the same place every year. And over a period of years, we had many experiences there. Or you may remember certain Thanksgiving meals or whatever. A lot of us go through life with those memories. When we think about them, they're vivid and they stir up a longing in our hearts. The Germans called it Sehnsucht. Longing, there's a longing in our heart, and we mistake those memories for home because we think if I could only get back there, that's where I fit. No, you didn't really fit there. Those best memories that you have, they only signified, they were only like echoes of where you really fit. You will never fit anywhere in this world until you find the living God. And until you begin to commune with the living God on a regular basis. That's why it's so good to draw near to God. Jack Miller says in one of his books, if you've made your home this world and whatever you can possess in it, and that's the American dream, then you're always in danger of being plunged into insecurities and fears and losses. And he missed one other word, and disappointments even when you get what you want. But make God your dwelling place, and you have an unlosable treasure and a much deeper kind of happiness. I wonder if that resonates with you. Secondly, the psalmist says that it's wonderful to draw near to God because it's drawing near to God that strengthens us to live redemptively in this life. You see, in verses 5 through 7, he's describing on one level what it was like to go from wherever he lived up to Jerusalem. It meant going uphill most of the way because Jerusalem's up high. It meant going through places that were very dry and barren, like the valley of Baca. Baca means weeping. But really, on another level, he's using this as a metaphor to describe life. He's saying, life is a long journey. Life takes a lot of energy. Life is going to lead you through places that are very dry and very painful, where there's much weeping. What is it that can enable you to go from strength to strength in this life? What is it that can enable you not only to survive during those times that are deeply painful and barren, but even to flourish in them? So that your life becomes an oasis for other people. That's the beautiful picture that he's drawing here. He says, the ones that know that life's about drawing near to God, even the anticipation of that is what enables them to go from strength to strength as they go uphill. It's the ones who've learned that life is about communing with God. They're the ones who turn the dark times in their lives. They don't turn, God does. God turns the times of weeping into springs and oases that other people can be refreshed by. Some of you know people like this. Some of you are this kind of person. And you wonder, how is it that some people that I know, their life is as hard or more difficult as mine, but they seem to grow stronger. And they are grateful instead of bitter and cynical. Their life seems to be changed for the better. So that there's more love in their hearts for others because of the difficulties they've gone through. I'll tell you what it always is. It's always only one thing. That's the person who's learned how to draw near to God. They've learned where to go get their strength from God. They've learned how to let God's goodness change their soul so that he begins to redeem. You know, listen, this idea that drawing near to God, you know, that's an escape from real life. That's a bunch of BS. Drawing near to God is what enables you to face real life. And to flourish in real life and become a redemptive influence in other people's lives. Nothing will ever enable you to do that other than drawing near to God. And then he gives a third reason why it's so good to draw near to God, and that is that it's the enjoyment of God's presence. It's the enjoyment of relating to God. That's what breaks and expels the power of sinful temptations. You know, he says, what does he say? He says, a day in your courts is my solemn obligation. I must do it. Why, I will be in your house because I'm afraid of what you'll do to me if I don't, even though I'd rather be in those other places that are far more interesting and entertaining. That's the way a lot of Christians talk. Before I met God, that's how I viewed church. Oh my gosh, I have to. What's the least that I can do to get my parents off my back and to do whatever, you know, do what I'm, because real life is somewhere else. Right? And you see, his mindset is so totally different. He says, look, I'd rather be a janitor who mops the temple lobby than to live my whole life in Las Vegas. That's the tense of, it's a metaphor for the tense of, you know what I'm saying. He's like those things, the pagan temple courts, I don't really care about them. The tents of wickedness, whether it's houses of prostitution, going somewhere to get more rich, whatever it is, the ultimate, it's just, they don't really appeal to me that much because being in your presence is so much better. You get that? Is that the way your life is when it comes to relating to God? Or is it all dry as dust, grit and duty and moral obligation? 200 years ago, a man named Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon, and the title of that sermon has been so striking to me that I never bothered to read the sermon until 2 years ago. The title of the sermon is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I can tell that just changed your whole life, just as you heard that. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what Chalmers argues that gripped me so many years ago is he's like, you cannot break sinful habits merely by applying moral willpower, merely by critiquing and criticizing the evil. You'll never truly break sinful habits that way. Because why? He says, because your heart is hungry. Your heart is hungry for what's beautiful. And for what's real and for what's stimulating. God made your heart that way. And therefore, the way that you expel the power of destructive sinful habits is by finding another treasure that's better, that's more beautiful, that's more attractive. That's the expulsive power of a new affection that displaces the old affection. Okay, when I was growing up, one of my neighborhood friends, we were like seventh grade or whatever, he got obsessed with motorbikes. I mean, it really got weird because, you know, he would just, like, he'd spend all his time in his garage tearing his motorbike apart down to all the pieces, putting it back together again. Then he'd do it again. He was reading these manuals about motorbikes. He didn't want to go to school. He wasn't doing his homework, and his parents got real worried. And so, they solemnly threatened him with all these groundings and punishments if he didn't quit this. And they did all these things that didn't really work. And then one day they noticed that he wasn't hanging out in the garage anymore. And his interest in motorbikes was kind of broken, and he was like, couldn't wait to go to school. And just as they were like congratulating themselves on how wise their parenting had been, they found out that he had a girlfriend at school. Okay? What is that? What is that? That's the expulsive power of a new affection. It displaces the old one. Now, in his case, he went from one idol to a new idol. And really, that's what most of us Americans do. We displace the power of one idol by another idol that's constantly being dished up to us. But the author is saying here, he's saying, you know, my heart was made for God. There's nothing more exciting, more beautiful, more truly satisfying than when you've got a vital relationship with God. And he says, that's why I'd rather be a janitor in the lobby, being near to God, than any of these things. Don't you see? So much of Christian morality is just grit your teeth. And people look on and they go, why would I want to be like you? You're just kind of holding yourself by willpower back from what you want to do just like I want to do. A big part of our witness to the world as Christians is that we so enjoy relating to God that these other things, they don't hold power over us. You think those are three good reasons for learning to build a life around drawing near to God? Those can take me a long, long way. And for some of you here this morning, this is really all you need. And you need to leave here and ask yourself, do I really believe those things? Do you really believe these three reasons that he gives you? Because if you do, you will be highly motivated to draw near to God. And if you're not motivated to draw near to God, then I'm afraid that the how probably won't fix what ails you. You need to say, God, show me what it is that I really believe is going to be more fulfilling than your presence. Because I want to change that. I want to be changed there. Okay. But We will go on to the how. And the how is important once we know the why, once we believe the why. And as I said, in this psalm, the author speaks of at least six, that I can see, at least six different things that drawing near to God involves. There's more than that. I mean, really, the Bible is stuffed with advice on how to draw near to God. We know why? Because that's the main theme of the Bible. How you can be reconciled to God and build your life around relating to Him. But we'll just, we'll just look at these six. And I'll have to go through each of them fairly quickly. The first one that I want to show you is maybe the least apparent one in this psalm, but it is actually the most important. And that is that the psalmist tells us what the rest of the Bible tells us here, that when it comes to drawing near to God, you've got to approach God through His appointed sacrifice. And that is the significance of that phrase in verse 3, that after saying, man, I want to be in your presence, God, because that's the lovely place, he says, I realize that that means drawing near to you through your altars, O Lord of hosts. The altars were pieces of furniture in the temple. And let me just explain this to you briefly, because it's so important. In the Old Testament, the presence of God dwelt symbolically in Jerusalem in the temple, in a room in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And that temple and everything about it was really theology, architectural theology. Or you could call it theological architecture, I suppose. Let me just explain a little bit about what I mean. On the one hand, the location of the temple, that is, that it was in the capital city, which was in the middle of the country, the location of the temple and the beauty of the temple, it was, after all, one of the seven wonders of the world, both the location of the temple and the beauty of the temple, through that, God was saying, I want to be in your midst. And I want you to have access to me. And so I'm inviting and I'm attracting you to draw near to me. Now the problem was that when you got to Jerusalem and you walked up to the temple, very quickly you were met with a series of barriers. And one barrier on the outer precincts limited all but just a few people from going any further. And for those that were allowed to go further, there was barrier after barrier, curtain after curtain, separation after separation, until finally the place in the middle of the temple, which is where God's presence symbolically dwelt, no one could go in there. So it's like God's like schizophrenic, you know, in his good days, he's trying to be attractive and inviting, but then on his bad days, he's like, get out of here, I can't stand your face. No, something much more profound. The real God, the God that really exists, the God that you and I will all give an account to, is a God who loves you, who made you for communion with himself, who wants to dwell in the very hearts of his people. And that real God, the real God who really exists, the God to whom you will give an account, is a holy, righteous God who hates sin and who is offended by our rebellion, and who says that the wages of sin is death, and who says your sins have made a separation between you and me that you are unable to overcome. And that's what made the altar such an important piece of furniture in the temple, because on the altar were laid the animals' sacrifices that God prescribed. Those animals, which had to be without physical defect, were slain on those altars so that their blood ran out of them. And then the blood of those animals, which demonstrated that their deaths had taken place was brought into the presence of God once a year to make atonement or payment for the sins of the people. You see what God's saying? God's saying, sin is such a huge issue between you and me, it's so offensive to me that my wrath must go out and kill, pay, must mete out the penalty of death for all sin. But I am a loving God. I will not compromise my righteous, holy character, but I will provide my chosen substitute, my chosen blameless substitute, and his death will pay the penalty for your sin, so that you may draw near to me, even though you remain a sinner, when you draw near through my appointed sacrifice, but only through my sacrifice. That's the architectural theology of the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. He says, what makes your dwelling place lovely to me instead of a nightmare is that I go through your altars. You've made a sacrifice for me. And I know that drawing near to you is not something I earn from my good works. It's a gift that you've paid for through your sacrifice so that it's free to me. And of course, all of this looked forward to Jesus. John tells us in John 1 that Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is God who came uniquely and entered the human race and was God incarnate, God in the flesh, revealing God to us. Jesus is the one whose death made him the Lamb of God, whose death bears away the guilt of our sins. This whole idea of drawing near to God is a complete impossibility unless you approach God through his appointed sacrifice. And to do that for the first time in your life is what the Bible calls conversion, being born again. And you must be born again. You may not have a love relationship with God. You miss the very point of your whole existence. You forfeit it because of your sin unless you come to God through Jesus Christ. You have to humble yourself like a child, Jesus said. Come before God with humility. Say, Father, I have sinned against you. I'm guilty. I thank you that you provided your own son, Jesus, to pay for the guilt of my sin, to make me able to come near to you. And I come to you now in faith in what your son has done, not on the basis of what I do for you. The Bible says that you have to do that consciously. In the moment that you come to God that way through Jesus Christ, the Bible says God forgives all of your sins, past, present, and future. Amazing though that may sound, because when Jesus died, all of our sins were in the future, right? And on that moment, God's Spirit will come to dwell permanently in your heart for the express purpose of helping you to draw near to God. Have you made that decision? Have you come to God through the death of Jesus Christ for your sins? That's the most important question. 10 million years from now, that's going to be the question that you will see. That's the most relevant question that I was ever asked. And then the Bible says that that's the way we continue to come to God. Once you meet Christ, once you trust Christ, that you don't come to God when you feel like you've been being good and avoid him when you feel like you've been being bad. And that's deep in your heart, just like it's in mine. I feel so often when I think I should draw near to God, I think, oh God, I haven't talked to you as much as I should have lately. What is that? That's just me saying I haven't been as deserving as I should have been. God's like, no duh. You're never deserving. Even on your best days, you're never deserving to come into my presence. But even on your worst days, you are welcome to come into my presence if you come through my son. And so Hebrews 10 says Jesus is our high priest now. Jesus' death has paid for our sins. So now let us continually draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance, full confidence that we're welcome into his presence at any time as we come through Christ. That's a great secret, a great open secret, by the way, for building a life that centers around drawing near to God? All right, let me move on. This is one that I almost didn't include. I'm so glad that I did. When we draw near to God, we need to come into His presence saying, God, reveal yourself to me. Like Moses did, Lord, show me your glory. You see, when the psalmist says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob, the request that he's referring to in verse 8 when you read the whole psalm is the request to be able to come close to God and to experience God's presence. Now, look, God is not like a static force that you just learn the formula on how to access Him so you can use His force for what you need. Okay? God's not like an oil deposit under the ground, just laying there. And so your job as a good Christian is to find the formula to drill down there, and you drill down then whenever you want, and it's God's there static, and you can extract that and to energize your life. That's a very pagan view of drawing near to God. God is a living person. And God discloses Himself to us in the ways that He decides to disclose Himself. This is why drawing near to God is, it's never boring. Because I don't know how God's going to disclose Himself to me. Sometimes when I draw near to God, I'm expecting a little, you know, noogie and pat on the back. God shows me things about my sin that are so disturbing that I break down weeping. Sometimes when I draw near to God, He surprises me with an experience of His love and goodness that leaves me speechless. And there are times, they're not often, but there are times when I have been talking to God and I'm overcome by His mercy and His faithfulness so that I just can't do anything but just cry. There are times when drawing near to God, God reveals Himself to you kind of like He did with Elijah. Not as a fire, earthquake, or wind, not in dramatic ways, but as in a still small voice, as it were, a stabilizing, encouraging affirmation. I'm here and I'm with you and I'll carry you through this. Sometimes when you draw near to God, God seems to be silent. Because sometimes He's doing that on purpose to make us more hungry for His presence. You don't know. And what I hate about a lot of American Christian spiritual technology is it's more like extraction procedures for an oil deposit than relating to a person. When you relate to a person, they have to unveil themselves to you. And so we come humbly saying, God, make yourself known to me. I need a fresh revelation of who you are, and I trust you to reveal yourself to me in the way and in the timing that you know is best. But I'm here letting you know that my soul longs to commune with you. Does that make any sense to you? Okay. Third, drawing near to God involves pondering the beauty of God's attributes, which He reveals through His word. Did you notice that in this psalm, I forget how many times, over and over again, He keeps calling God by different names? Did you notice that? He calls Him the Lord of hosts. We saw a couple of weeks ago that that's emphasizing God's amazing power, because the hosts refer to armies. And the host that it's referring to here probably is that vast army of angelic spirits, any one of which could squash us like gnats. So when He calls God the Lord of hosts, He's saying, God, you are so infinitely mighty, it just blows my mind. He calls Him the living God. That's, of course, in contrast to the dead or static God. the God who is alive, the God who is personal, the God who reveals himself to me personally in fresh ways according to his wisdom. He says, you are my king. That you are the ruler of the universe. You're my king. I've chosen to submit myself to you. I want to follow you. I want you to rule. You are the God of Jacob. And again, 2 weeks ago, we learned that this is emphasizing how utterly faithful God is to his promises. God is the God who spoke to Jacob and made promises about Jacob and his descendants and what he would bless them with and how he would bless others through them. And how this is a phrase that means God is the God who makes promises and he keeps every single promise that he makes. He will never break a promise. He's utterly reliable in a way that no one else is. God, you are my son. I love that one, especially in wintertime. You are the one whose beauty illuminates the world, whose beauty illuminates my soul. You're the one who gives life and light. And you are my shield. You are the one who protects in a way that no one else can protect. Now, what is he doing here? And by the way, all of these are titles for God that he didn't make up. They were already given. God had already given himself these titles earlier in the biblical record. So don't you see what he's doing is that he's going back to the Bible. And he's going back to the Bible to be reminded of who the real God is and to be re-impressed by God. To be re-impressed by God. Because we so quickly forget who God is and shrink him down and reimagine him according to our own fears or according to our own wants instead of letting God be God. And then being re-impressed with how big and beautiful and good and faithful and altogether righteous and amazing God is. You think I'm kind of carrying on a little too much about this? Be careful. David got so excited about how wonderful God was that he started dancing in public and his wife judged him for being uncool. God judged her for judging him for being uncool. It's good to be excited about God. That's another thing that Jesus means when he says you need to become like a little child. Little children are easily impressed. They don't have guile. They're not trying to be cool. They're excited when they're in the presence of someone or something much greater and more beautiful than they are. Is your heart so cold and cynical and jaded by reality TV shows and disappointment in life that you can't get excited about who God is? Then I feel sorry for you. Your soul is impoverished. Ponder the attributes, the beauty of God's attributes through his word. His word is not just an inspired, accurate collection of propositions about God. It is all of that. Praise the Lord. But it is also his word and how he describes himself is the room in which you meet God freshly. That's why this is so closely connected to something else that you see in this psalm that's right at the heart of drawing near to God, is that drawing near to God involves praising God for who he is. Right? He says, how truly happy are the people who dwell in your house, who just hang out with you. They are ever praising you. Right? He says, and we sing for joy to the living God. That we ponder in order to praise. You know, if you're with someone and you're looking at the Grand Tetons or whatever, and they're like, well, I see that the highest peak is 13,472 feet, and I see that the tree line ends at 11,462 feet. It's like, that's really good. And I mean, I like that kind of stuff. But if that's where it ends, there's something wrong with you. You ponder the Grand Tetons to be impressed by them. You go out in the night sky, and I've been out in the night sky before, all with people who sometimes all they can do is say, and that's Cassiopeia. Okay, I get that. And that's the big difference. Oh, that's the Norse. Okay, that's good, good. There's no awe. There's no wonder. This is the universe. This is like the only time machine. We're looking at stars. Some of them have been dead for millions of years, and the light's still coming here. It's vast, and God's bigger than this. Right? Do you have any awe in your heart? The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. What a fascinating comment. In other words, there's a sense in which God's presence is attracted to people who praise him. What an egomaniac God must be. No, he's God. He's drawn to people who praise him because he is the center of the universe. And praise helps you to displace yourself from being the center of the universe. Praise helps you to begin to orbit in your heart around the true center of the universe. And as you begin to do that, God becomes more impressive to you. Isn't that fascinating? This is why gratitude and praise are distinct. Gratitude means thanking God for what he has given you, and that's very important. But it is possible, if you only express gratitude and don't learn to praise, it's possible that you may be using God to get at the things that you really treasure. Thank you, Lord, that you gave me, and then you name the things, and these are the things that I really live for. Whereas when you praise God, you're learning to praise him as the point, as the true treasure of your life. And it will increase your gratitude. No good thing, he says, does God withhold from those who trust him. And trust involves praise. Praise and humility go together. Humility is good. It's good to be small in the presence of a God who's really big, who loves you more than you could ever deserve. Then, I have a couple other short things I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to shut up. Drawing near to God, that's a lifestyle. I really want to emphasize that we're not talking about how can I fit this into my day timer so that twice a week I have some good drawing near time with God. That may be a good starting point, but the point is that this is a way of life. And the great challenge for your life and for me is to learn how to integrate everything I do in my life so that it's connected to drawing near to God. And in order to do that, you've got to cultivate habits of drawing near to God. You see, he says, how truly happy is the one in whose heart are the highways to Zion. What does that mean? Did he have like a little GPS in his brain that God put there? Something like that. He's saying, you know what? No matter where I start in Israel, my heart knows the way to Zion. How did his heart know how to get to Zion wherever he started? Because he'd gone there so many times. How do you learn how to draw near to God more naturally and more regularly? By practicing drawing near to God in a very deliberate way. How are you going to learn how to ponder the attributes of God if you don't set aside time to actually learn and review what God is like in his word? How are you going to learn to enjoy praising God if you don't start praising God? And we could go on and on. See, so in our culture, sometimes people say, well, you know, if you got to be like disciplined about this, it's not really authentic. You know, that's a real terrible lie in our culture. If you've got to choose to do this, and if you've got to do it in a scheduled way, then it must be fake. You know, everything that's really real and authentic, you just do spontaneously because you just are overwhelmed by feelings that you want to do it. You want to ruin your marriage? Try approaching your relationship with your spouse that way. No. We know that God is good. We know that God is beautiful. We know that God's the point of our lives. We also know that we have sin nature that is highly allergic to God. Even this past week, in between teaching this passage down at 4th Street last week and teaching up here. I was with a friend and we were talking about different things. And before we parted, he said, "Hey, you want to pray?" And something in my heart wanted to puke when he said that. It's like, "Ah, I don't want to do that." What was that? No need to get all upset. That's just my sin nature. It's allergic to God. I don't have to listen to it. It's not inauthentic if I pray then. I can choose against the aversion of my sin nature, which is from hell itself, to say, I know God, and I know that it's good to talk to God. Right? So you're going to need to build times in your daily life, times alone to read the Word of God and commune with God in prayer, times with other people to discuss the things of God and talk to Him together and behold the Word of God together. You're going to have to build ways that you draw near to God alone and with others that become part of the way you live your life. That's why how your heart's going to begin to find its way more easily to Zion. And you say, well, yeah, if I'm going to do that, then I'm going to need to really believe those three reasons why it's so important. And then, I already made this point, so I'll just say it quickly. You got to do this with other Christians as well as alone. Both. He says they make it a spring. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them, the pilgrimage in the Old Testament to Jerusalem was always a corporate thing. You did it with others. And you encouraged each other along the way. You helped each other to make the climb up to Jerusalem. You sang together. You prayed together. You rejoiced together when you got there. You cannot build a life of drawing near to God by yourself. Some of you try to do that. And you will find that your communion with God will be sporadic, not nearly as much as you would like it to be, because you're too weak to do this regularly, primarily on your own. And you will find that your communion with God will also be distorted because you need the help of other people who can remind you of what God says about who He is, or else we automatically begin to remake God in our image. So it's got to be corporate. It's got to be in the context of real friendships with others who also want to learn how to draw near to God. You've got to do it with others as well as alone. And you'll find that doing it with others will make it easier for you to draw near to God alone. All right. That's it. There you go. Those are six ways that this psalmist tells us that we can draw near to God. And so I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.